Thank you, Brother Bob. Excuse me. Okay, the title for this discourse is Ye Shall Find Rest. Ye Shall Rest. Brother Steve?
Thank you, Brother Fred and Brother Bob, for your prayer. It is a great privilege and blessing to be here with you in Agawam. This is my first time to Agawam, so I'm enjoying the beauties of the weather, the surroundings, but especially of all of you, dear brethren, here. And I'm very happy to bring with me the love of your brethren in the Orlando class. They did, on a couple of occasions, vote to have us bring their love, which we're very happy to do. Some special individual messages of love. First of all, from my mother, Sister Helen Yike, who wanted her love conveyed to each of you. Also, Sister Jeanette Kwiatkowski, who's in our class. You know, she has some very wonderful ties here to Agawam, and she wanted her love conveyed especially. Also, Sister Arlene Gonjewski had planned to be here, but due to situation with her job, was unable to. And then last, but certainly not least, the last thing Debbie said before she let me go at the airport is to convey her love to all of you. So I wish she could be here with me, but it wasn't possible this time. But she does send her love. I got to thinking, I guess a little bit too late, that our subject title may not be a good one for right after such a nice lunch. You might really take it literally and find a very restful time for some nice rest. But if that's the case, then so be it. It won't upset us. Our title, as announced, is Ye Shall Find Rest. And if you look at if you look at the front of your convention program, you'll see these words are taken out of the theme text for this convention. Now, we were not asked to give a talk on the theme text, but we are going to use that text and the surrounding verses as the basis of our remarks this afternoon. You remember very well these verses. This is Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, one of the things that I try to do when considering a passage of Scripture is look at the context. And when I first looked at the context of Matthew 11, I thought to myself, well, there's nothing in this context prior to verse 28 that has anything to do with these verses. But as I considered it a little bit more deeply, and as I looked back a little bit further, I began to realize that, yes, there is some connection between the earlier parts of this chapter and the verses that we just read, which are so familiar to us. And so we'd like to go back and look at some of the background for what our master said in these verses. And so if you're following along in your Bible, we're going to be spending most of our time this afternoon in the 11th chapter of Matthew. Now, we are going to go a little later on into Hebrews, the 4th chapter, which you remember talks about rest. But for now, we're going to be primarily in the 11th chapter of Matthew. We sort of divided it into sections, this chapter. The first 15 verses of Matthew 11 are about John the Baptist. You remember the forerunner of our Lord. And we're going to paraphrase most of these verses, but we'll read certain portions as we go along. Remember, John the Baptist was in prison. And in verse 2 it says that when he was in prison, he had heard about the works of Jesus. And he sent two of his disciples back to Jesus, that is two of John's disciples, and wanted them to ask Jesus, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? This is in verse 3 of Matthew 11. And we might at first wonder, why was John seemingly needing reassurance of the work of the one that he was the forerunner of, Jesus? You know, was he questioning that perhaps Jesus was not the Messiah? Was John maybe questioning his own work? You know, have I really been doing what I was supposed to be doing? Was John perhaps thinking that maybe Jesus should deliver him out of prison since he had heard of some of the mighty works Jesus had done? You know, John the Baptist and Jesus during this relatively short period between the time that John had baptized Jesus and this present time, they really had not been ministering together. John had been doing his ministry of repentance and of preaching to the Jews, while Jesus had been performing what probably seems to be a much more glorious work of performing miracles and so on and so forth. So, but they really weren't spending time together. So John was hearing about all of the things that Jesus had done. And, of course, now he was in prison and not even able to communicate really with Jesus except through some of those of his disciples that he sent as messengers. But in any case, I think John was really looking merely for reassurance that what he had been doing was at the proper time that he had been engaging in the proper work, and that indeed Jesus was that Messiah that he had been preaching about. And so Jesus answered these messengers that John had sent, and he says, go and show John the things that you're seeing, the things that you're hearing. And he tells them in verse 5 what some of these things were. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are even raised up. And the poor in spirit, have the gospel preached to them. You know, what Jesus was telling these two was, go back and tell John of all of these signs that you see of that really should be signs of that the Messiah is here. You know, I thought it was interesting that Jesus did not tell these two disciples to go back to John and read him this prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel. You know, he could have told them to do that, and I'm sure John maybe was familiar with that prophecy that foretold in a chronological sense of the coming of Messiah at his first advent. But Jesus didn't do that. He rather knew that it would be the signs that would probably be more impressive to John to know about, that all of these things that the Messiah was supposed to accomplish were taking place. Now, we know, of course, these were not really these were just symbolic of the greater work of the kingdom, but to those that lived at that time, this was a huge, huge events that were taking place. And so, verse 7 says that these two disciples went back and departed. And then Jesus began to talk to the multitudes about John. And he asked the multitudes that were there some questions about John. Verse 7 says, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? He's speaking of John. What did you expect to see in John? A reed shaken with the wind? You know, you can think of a reed or a blade of grass or a weed just kind of blowing around as the wind. Of course, the answer to that was no. John was not just a reed, you know, blown about by every wind of teaching or doctrine. He was a firm character, not easily shaken, even though he did desire reassurance of the Messiah. And Jesus asked another question. What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? No, that wasn't true of John either. Jesus says, behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Well, this didn't describe John at all. In fact, earlier in Matthew, the third chapter in verse 4, it said that John wore camel's hair and he ate locusts and wild honey. something that was a far cry from dwelling in a palace or a king's house. No, none of these things applied to John the Baptist. He was of a rugged character. He was strong. He was independent in advocating the truth and preaching repentance. He was clad simply, and he lived in seclusion far from any palace. Well, in verse 9, Jesus then asks another question. What went ye out to see? A prophet? Oh, yes. Now, this was a question that had a different answer to it. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. And then he goes back and says, who had foretold of this? He says, for this is he of whom it is written. And he's now quoting from the prophet Malachi, the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And then verse 11, he says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And, we understand this as a great doctrinal principle, illustrating the fact that until Jesus provided the ransom, that corresponding price, that no one, whether it was John the Baptist or Abraham or any of the other faithful ones of old, none of them would have the opportunity to be part of the heavenly kingdom because the ransom had not yet been provided. So it was true to say that, John the Baptist, as faithful as he was, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than he from that doctrinal and time perspective. And then in verse 12, Jesus makes what is seemingly an unusual statement. He says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now that's the King James translation of this verse. Now, on the surface, this would seem to be saying that those who are seeking to be part of the kingdom of heaven would suffer violence and that the enemies of Christ would force violence upon his body members. Now, we know that this has been true in many cases. Even with Jesus at the end of his course, he obviously met a violent death and suffered much. The apostles suffered violence. And throughout much of the gospel age, the church suffered violence. But in this context, in this setting, I don't really think that's what Jesus was talking about. Because at that time, his work was just beginning and the multitudes were gladly receiving the words of Jesus. I think rather Jesus was referring to circumstances which were now changing. John had been preparing the way, as we already read from verse 10, and he had been preaching repentance to the Jews. But he was in prison now, and his work was about to finish. And so from the days of John, as verse 12 says, the days which ended his work, until now, the now being when Jesus spoke these words, the focus of the work had changed and was changing from that of a preparatory work, a work of repentance, as it were, now to a work of striving to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But how do we reconcile this thought of suffering violence? The King James says that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent are taking it by force. Other than John's death itself, and you remember John was not part of the heavenly kingdom, as we just read. Other than John's death, Jesus and the disciples had not really yet suffered much in the way of violence. And in fact, if you go back one chapter previous, chapter 10 of Matthew, is where Jesus actually is first sending out his 12 disciples. We'd like to look at some comments from Strong's and also Vine's about some of the phrases in this 12th verse. The phrase suffereth violence. The word in Strong's is number 971. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But it means to force or to crowd oneself into. That's the phrase, suffereth violence. This Greek word is used only one other place in the New Testament. And that's in Luke 16:16. I'd like to read that verse, Luke 16:16. And in this Luke verse, instead of being translated suffereth violence, it's translated presseth. Luke 16:16 says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Now, you know, the first part of this verse in Luke is similar to the 12th verse of Matthew 11. But the last part is translated quite differently, even though it uses the same Greek word, number 971. I'd like to look at some comments from Vine's commentary on this same Greek word, number 971. He says, some hold that the reference, and this is the reference in Matthew, is to the antagonism of the enemies of the kingdom. But Luke 16:16 indicates the meaning as referring to those who make an effort to enter the kingdom in spite of violent opposition. Vines continues and says that this verb, number 971, translated suffereth violence in Matthew and translated presseth in Luke, Vine says that this is a verb that suggests forceful endeavor. Forceful endeavor. Now, further on in this 12th verse, the King James says the violent, uses the word the violent, and this is the noun form of the same Greek word that's translated suffereth violence. Well, now he's talking about those that are the subject of this verb. Those who engage in the forceful endeavor, so to speak. Those who press, as it's translated in the Luke account, those who press into the kingdom of God. And Strong's gives a definition for this word, which is 973, of a forcer, one who is energetic. Vines says a forceful man. And then the last phrase in this verse that we wanted to look at is, it says that that the violent, or those who engage in this forceful endeavor, take it, or take this kingdom, or enter this kingdom, he says, by force in the King James. Now, looking at Strong's, the root word that's translated by force really means to take for oneself. And here we have another comment from Vines. And he interprets it this way, that those who are possessed of eagerness and zeal, those who are the ones pressing into this kingdom, those who are possessed of eagerness and zeal, instead of yielding to the opposition of religious foes, such as the scribes and Pharisees, press their way into the kingdom so as to possess themselves of it. And I think this really conveys the correct thought, and really is the only thought which really brings harmony between the Matthew use of this Greek word and the Luke usage of it. Both verses are really saying the same thing, that since John's work is now finished, and now the kingdom of heaven is being preached, those who put forth much effort, the truly energetic, the zealous, those who are eager to possess that kingdom, and only those, will be the ones who take possession and enter into it. There are some translations that I think support this interpretation of Matthew 11, 12. We'll just read a couple of them. The NIV translates the verse this way. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Moffat translates it this way, and I'll go back one verse. I'll read verses 11 and 12 from Moffat. I tell you truly, no one has arisen among the sons of women who is greater than John the Baptist, and yet the least in the realm of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, they, that is those least in the kingdom of heaven, they are pressing into the realm of heaven. These eager souls are storming it. That's the Moffat translation. And so Jesus continues in verses 13 through 15 and says that the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And that if you will receive it, this is Elijah. In other words, this was the fulfillment of also a preliminary work that Elijah had done prior to Elisha coming on the scene. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the second part of the context of this chapter is in verses 16 through 24. And in this part of the chapter, Jesus is really identifying the generation of Jews living at that time. He says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced, and we have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. You know, maybe to paraphrase what Jesus is saying is, he's saying that you don't really like any tune that we've played, John or myself, or any approach we've taken. If we've played a cheerful tune, you didn't like that. You didn't dance. If we played a mournful tune, you haven't mourned. And then he goes on and he uses the example of John and himself. He says in verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. In other words, you know, John came as a very plain man, as we already noted. You know, he didn't mingle and meet and drink and didn't really socialize a lot. He had a message of repentance to preach, and that's what he did. But you didn't like what he said, and you said, well, he's got a devil. Well, what about the Son of Man? Verse 19, he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. You didn't like him either. Even though he joined with the elements of society, he mingled with all of those that he preached with. He sat down and ate with them. He even dwelt among the common people and even sinners. And yet you call him a glutton. I like the end of verse 19. He says, but wisdom is justified of her children. The Weymouth translates this, wisdom is vindicated by her actions. In other words, it's as if Jesus is saying the actions of both John in the past and myself now are proving the wisdom of our courses. John soberly preached repentance because he knew that most of you Israelites had much to repent of. I've encouraged in a different way. I've gone to the common man, to the publicans, all elements of society, and encourage them to seek the heavenly kingdom. Because I know it will, you know, mostly be those lowly and contrite ones, the lower elements of society, the poor of this world, that will even accept such a message. I've eaten and drank with them to show my love for them and an appreciation of their heart condition. But most of you Israelites have not seen the wisdom of either of these methods. Wisdom is justified of her children. And then he goes on and he begins, you know, he upbraids the various cities there, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and compares them to some of the wicked cities of the Old Testament and said that it's going to be more tolerable for those than for some of these cities that he was preaching to at this time. Now, the third part of this chapter, which is sort of a transition, and it begins to then lead into the context of the last three verses. And this is verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You know, Jesus thanked God that these things were so, that the message of the kingdom of heaven was directed to the humble and not to these wise and prudent leaders of Israel, that it was revealed to babes in heart condition, humble ones. And he recognized that this was the Father's purpose, that this message of truth, the message of the gospel, would appeal mostly to the humble and the contrite. And he explains, in a sense, why these things were hidden from so many. In verse 27, he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. He's saying, I didn't learn these things from the scribes and the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders. What I have learned from my Father in heaven. And he says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And then I think we all get thrilled at this last part. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. He's saying no one can really come to the Father. No one can really know the Father except those who the Son reveals the Father to. And that's what he was striving to do. He was striving to reveal the character of his Heavenly Father to those who had a listening ear and a contrite heart. Now, that's sort of the context of Matthew 11 that leads us now to the verses that are very familiar to us. But how does it relate to the verses that we read at the outset, 28 to 30? Well, I think in a sort of an indirect way, in a sublime way, I think we sense that Jesus is leading up to what he is about to say throughout the entire context of these first 27 verses. And I think through these words, he's posing some questions. He didn't say what the questions were, but he's posing some questions in the minds of those who are hearing these words, who truly want to know more about him and about the kingdom of heaven, those who had a desire to enter and to press into that kingdom. It's as if he's asking them questions such as, are you tired of laboring under the old law, under its commandments that you can't keep no matter how hard you try? Are you weary of all of the feasts and the offerings and the sacrifices that don't seem to accomplish much? Are you tired of the heavy burdens that your leaders are putting on you, some of which aren't even in the law, and that your leaders aren't even following themselves? Are you weary of the hypocrisy that you see around you? Are you exhausted from the yoke of bondage of a covenant that through imperfection of you and your leaders has been broken, resulting in God's displeasure and casting off of the nation to serve under Gentile dominion. Do you want something better than this? Are you indeed fed up with sin in yourself? Do you have a desire to repent, but perhaps unsure what the next step is? Do you want to find true rest of mind and of heart? You know, do you have the words of John, the call to repentance? Has it pricked your heart? And now you want to go further. I think these were some of the questions that perhaps silently and through the preceding verses Jesus was posing to those in his audience. And so what was the answer to these questions? Verse 28 says, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, if you're answering yes to these questions that I've been sort of silently posing to you, if you really want to know and love and serve the Father, the God of your father Abraham, come to me and I can help. I can give you rest from these labors and these burdens, and I can lead you to the Heavenly Father and to the kingdom of heaven. Now, we might be thinking today, you know, nearly 2,000 years later, well, what does that have to do with us? We were never under, you know, the law or its bondage. We were not under the burdens of the scribes and the Pharisees. We've never been saddled with the feasts and the offerings and the rituals that the Israelites were. So what does it have to do with us? Well, even though we were not under any of these things, yet we did labor and were heavy laden. We have labored in a sin-sick and dying world. We were laden with sin and its effects in our own lives. We were in bondage, not to the law, but in bondage to sin and death. And no matter how hard any of us tried to live a righteous life, we couldn't make the proper headway or find real refreshment or rest until we came to our Lord. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the second chapter, describes the condition that we found ourselves in. Beginning with the first verse, Ephesians 2. "As for you," this is from the NIV, by the way, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." But what did we do? We answered that call, didn't we? "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." We came to the Lord and we said, "I cannot unburden myself of these things, but I give myself to you in consecration so that you can make me acceptable to the Heavenly Father. Through your abundant mercy, through your grace, through your favor, through the merit of your blood, none of which we ourselves, of course, ever merited." And so Ephesians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul continues in verse 4 and says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Jesus' blood, God justified us. He released us from the burden and the labor under Adamic sin. He begat us with his Holy Spirit and counted us as his sons. Well, again, that was all well and good up to that point. That was, in a sense, a legal transaction that we were engaged in with our Heavenly Father through Jesus. But the fact of the matter was that we didn't stop sinning. We didn't stop having burdens of various kinds. We didn't stop laboring. Life didn't become miraculously a bed of roses, as, you know, nominal Christendom wants us to think. We're still laboring under all of these things to a greater or lesser extent. And so how are we today, in a practical way, day by day, coming to the Lord and finding rest? Well, I think we're doing it in a way that's illustrated by the very next verse, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, the first reaction to this might be, oh, no, not another yoke. You know, I'm struggling to get out from under the yoke of sin as it is. I don't need another burden. Well, this is a totally different yoke, isn't it? You know, the yoke of sin is a burden. But our Lord's yoke, my yoke, as he says, take my yoke upon you, is a different yoke entirely. This is a yoke of service. This is a yoke of working together with our Lord. And we all know what a yoke is. Now, they're not, you know, in the days of modern machinery that we live in, we don't see that too much, at least not in this country. But I think we all know what a yoke is. It's a device that goes around the neck of a work animal, usually an ox or a horse. And then, you know, it's controlled by certain mechanisms, and that animal is useful then for various activities for the farmer. Now, there are cases where many animals can be yoked together, and there's some cases where it's just maybe one animal. But the example I think that we think of most often, and that I think is illustrated in this scripture, is really a yoke that is for two animals, a pair of animals. And I think that's the thought here. You know, Jesus is not saying here, take this yoke, put it on, and you're on your own. You know, that would amount to nothing more than just another burden, as we mentioned, not another burden. We don't need that. But he's not describing a single yoke. Jesus is describing a double yoke. One side of that yoke is for us. The other side is for him. Now, if we really get the picture of in our mind's eye of this, we're describing a picture in which our Lord Jesus is shown walking right beside us, yoked with us every step of the narrow way. That, I think, then begins to show us how we can be released from laboring and being heavy laden and have rest. You know, being yoked with Jesus, first of all, is a constant reminder of the fact that it is his blood and the robe of his righteousness that covers us. It's a reminder of that legal release that we all have benefited from. I think another advantage that we have in this yoke is that being yoked with him, we know that he is not going to lead us astray. We will stay on the right path. We will continue in the narrow way if we are yoked with our Lord Jesus. If we're yoked with him, we will learn from him. That's what he says. Learn of me. You know, maybe it's not a good illustration, but we speak of marriage sometimes as a yoke, not literal yoke. But when we're beside our spouse for many, many years, we learn of one another. We learn from one another. And so being yoked with Jesus, we learn of him. We learn of his character traits, his mind, his attitude, because we are right next to him. We have put ourselves next to him. Also, being yoked with Jesus means that from time to time, he will be sort of pulling us along when maybe we need that extra help or that extra push or pull. He will bear the brunt of the load many times in our experiences when perhaps we are weaker. You know, we had a little experience a couple of years ago. We were attending the convention in Milwaukee, and we had an extra day before the convention, and we took a little side trip, and we went to a place called Lost Canyon. And it was nothing like the Grand Canyon by any means, but it was a little place that where you boarded this wagon, and it had two big horses that pulled this wagon through a little canyon with rock walls on the side that maybe were 75 feet high or something, and there was a little stream that the horses walked through, and you saw the rock formations and so on and so forth. Well, this little canyon got very narrow at places. And one of the things that I noticed was that in one place in particular, and these were big, huge workhorses that were pulling this wagon, and the tourists, of course, were sitting on the wagon, and we were sitting there, and we got to this one very narrow part, and the one horse sort of took the lead. He sort of took the lead, just nudged, even though he was yoked together with the second horse, he sort of nudged ahead of the second horse and helped pull not only the second horse but the wagon through this extra narrow portion of the ravine. And I noticed as we were going through that portion, there was about an inch clearance on each side of the wagon from the rock wall, but yet this horse pulled this wagon through, and we never touched that wall as we went through that narrow part. And I couldn't help but be impressed by that how our Lord Jesus, as the one who leads us in this yoke, particularly maybe when we're surrounded with the walls of trial or difficulty or the storms of life, he will lead us through and guide us in these difficult experiences. This is a release to us, should be a release to us, of the burdens we might otherwise feel, and provide rest to our souls. He says, verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, being yoked with Jesus and having this rest doesn't mean that we have nothing to do. You know, we're not there to just go along for the ride. We have work to do. We have to cooperate with our Lord in this yoke. And in fact, as we suggested a few moments ago, this is a yoke which carries with it the thought of service for the Lord. It is no longer a yoke of bondage, but it is a yoke of work and of service. And the Apostle Paul tells us of this in Romans the sixth chapter. He says in verse 18 of Romans 6, "Being then made free from sin," you know, you've been made free from that yoke, "ye became the servants of righteousness." We were given a new yoke, a yoke of service to the Heavenly Father. And in that same chapter, verse 22 of Romans 6, he says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." What Paul is saying is that when we were laboring under sin, we were servants to that, and we couldn't really serve righteousness. But now, since we've been released from that burden, and are now yoked with Jesus, learning from him and allowing him to direct our paths, we now can serve righteousness by developing fruitage, as he said in verse 22, which leads unto holiness. We couldn't do that before, but we can do it now. Now, the Apostle Paul, later on in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, talks about rest. You know, and he goes back and he's remarks how that the nation of Israel really did not achieve the promised rest that they could have achieved if they had recognized their Messiah. That was where they were could have found rest for their souls. But as a nation, they rejected him. And so he says in Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And then he tells us how to attain that rest in verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. You know, we cease from our own works by doing what these verses in Matthew 11, 28 to 30 tell us to do, and what we've been talking about, coming unto him and being yoked with Jesus and beginning to work with him and for him. This is how we enter into rest, unburdened of our own works, unburdened from sin. And so in Hebrews 4:11, he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And yet he gives us the same warning that, you know, that Israel had been given, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And I think this points out a very important principle that we want to think about as we contemplate laboring and entering into rest, and that is this matter of faith. He says that the nation of Israel failed because of unbelief, a lack of faith. And so whether we're talking about when we first came to the Lord and he unburdened us at consecration, whether we're talking about being yoked with him, whether we're talking about his daily leading of us in that yoke, faith is required throughout the entire process. And even though we are pictured as being in this yoke with Jesus, we can't literally see him with us. We cannot literally talk to him in this yoke. But by faith we recognize and ask for his leading and his guidance in all of our experiences. In 1 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul, I think, provides us a nice brief summary of our work and our labor and our yoke with Jesus. That which has replaced the labors and the burdens under sin. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 reads, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what has replaced the old dead works, the dead burdens that we had. It's a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience or a continuance of hope. All, he says, in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all of this can be found by coming unto him and being yoked with him. Then we can be successful in having that working faith, a character of love, and this patience or continuance of hope that will never fade. And so, dear brethren, let us daily heed and respond to the Lord's invitation of our opening text. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For truly my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. What words to live by, to have ourselves yoked together with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a thrilling thought. Okay, we will close now with hymn number 108. That's 108. Those who are able.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, we once again approach thy throne of grace to give thee thanks for this day and for this opportunity to gather here with these dear ones, with our brethren. We thank thee for this opportunity of meeting together and for sharing one with another our experiences and those things which have been of a blessing to us and have helped us to learn to come to thee and through thy dear Son and to call upon him as the one who provides rest for our souls. May we ever strive to enter into that rest and that it might have its sanctifying effect upon our lives and on our hearts. We ask thee now to continue with us in our further fellowship and the further services of this convention. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Brethren, just one quick announcement, just a reminder that we will be starting back up at 2:30. So it's only a 15-minute break.